It is our privilege to present this message from Reverend Ray Vanderlaan as part of the Shephelah Project of That the World May Know Ministries. Our purpose is to call God's people to a passionate obedience, living for Him in such a way as to have a significant impact for God in the world. May you be encouraged as you listen to Ray present this message from the Word of God.
God's people in biblical times use the words of Deuteronomy 6. They call it the Shema. They say it with passion and fire because it identifies to God who I am, what I believe, and it shares with one another who we are as the community of faith. If this is what you believe, say the Hebrew and then the English after me of this short part of the Shema. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Eloheinu.
Adonai Echad.
Adonai Echad.
Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord alone.
Lord alone.
Love the Lord your God.
Love the Lord.
With all your heart.
All your heart.
With all your soul.
All your soul.
With all your might.
All your might.
Amen.
Amen.
Awesome. And now let's together hear the voice of God in the tone and pitch and tenor of the voices next to you. Say these very words of God after me. These are the very words of God.
If you put aside the yoke of using others for yourself,
a pointing finger and malicious talk,
if you spend yourselves on behalf of the poor
and satisfy the needs of the oppressed,
God will guide you always.
He will satisfy your needs
in a sun-scorched land.
He will strengthen your body.
You will be like a well-watered garden.
Like a spring whose waters never fail.
Your people will be called the repairers of the ancient ruins.
And you will be called a restorer of the broken walls.
These are the very words of God.
Amen.
Amen.
As God has spoken, say hello to each other, the people around you, in the name of Jesus. Greet each other, please. It just moves my soul to hear this many people say the Shema with passion. That is incredible. And it fits very well with what I hope the Word of God will speak in our hearts and our ears, in our ears and our hearts tonight. In a way, I feel a little bit like a substitute. I'm a teacher, and when a substitute teacher comes, they do their best. But as a teacher, you hope they're not quite as good as the real thing. And as a substitute, you hope you survive, because it's tough being a substitute. When you have people here like the excellent staff you have to come in here and to lead you in worship is an awesome thing and a humbling thing. I remember some years ago, I substituted for a well-known pastor in another place. He was taken ill, and at the last minute, I was the only one they could find, I guess. And so when they introduced me, I said, you know, coming to this church, it's a little bit like if you break your picture window on Saturday night. You couldn't possibly get a new pane of glass, so what you do is you nail a sheet of plywood on it to cover it because it's December or January, and then hopefully on Monday you get it fixed. Well, I'm not the glass. I'm just the substitute. I'm this sheet of plywood. Afterwards, this elderly lady walked up to me after church, and she said to me, Pastor, I want to tell you something. You were no sheet of plywood. You were a real pain. And anyway, it's an honor to be here, and I've been blessed by your community of faith, and it's just great to be here to share together with you. I've been working on understanding the concept of discipleship, and I came here this summer and shared a bit. I'd like to review that very briefly, because what I want to do tonight, God willing, and then in future weeks, should they invite me back here, actually there are a couple scheduled, I believe,
to continue that thought, it comes out of this question. Why did God choose Galilee as the place where Jesus came to do his ministry, to choose his disciples? Why are you here tonight? Because of 11 Galilean young men and 7 Galilean women. Why Galileans? Why not somebody from Central Africa or Uganda or Asia somewhere or even America? Or why Galilee? He didn't go to Judea even. He didn't go to Samaria and to the Decapolis where the pagans were. Jesus chose that little area called the Galilee, and that's where all 19, actually if you count Judas out, 18 of those original disciples came from. Why? Well, one of the reasons is the discipleship concept that was so much a part of their lives in Galilee. It didn't exist anywhere else. You wouldn't have found it to the same extent in Judea, even with other Jews. You certainly would not have found it in the pagan world. And I'm not so sure you find it anywhere today outside of an Eastern, maybe African or Asian or Jewish, Middle Eastern place. I think God chose that part of his world in part. One answer is because the discipleship they practiced there was the pattern he'd have us to practice. We looked at that pattern, if you remember, that came out of this rural little area with its synagogues and its Torah and its farming communities. First, discipleship demanded a rabbi with authority. I hoped, I prayed, I shared with you, with those who were here last summer, that being a disciple demands a commitment to a rabbi that you know beyond the shadow of a doubt is someone that has the authority of God himself, who speaks the truth, who lives the truth, who demonstrates the truth in every sense. And that, of course, we hope and pray for all of you, for me, is Jesus. Then we noted that Jesus, our rabbi, chose disciples, not students, not church members, not people who call themselves believers only, although that's a good description. Jesus chose people who are called in Hebrew, talmidim. A talmid is someone who more than anything else in the whole world wants to be just like the rabbi. It's not enough to be curious. It's not enough to show up at Mars Hill on Sunday night every week because it's a great place to be and it's inspiring when Pastor Rob or someone else brings a message. That's important. It's good. Discipleship is about being consumed every waking moment with a desire to say, how can I become more like Jesus? It means spending serious time with your rabbi as the disciples did when he was on earth and other disciples did with their rabbis so that I watch him. I listen to him. I observe how he speaks, what he says, how he treats others, either through the word that I read or by watching others who are like him. I want to be like my rabbi, so I spend time with him. That's discipleship. Third, we noted that discipleship is all about the Bible. Disciples are people who have a passion to understand the text because their rabbi did, because their rabbi taught them assuming they knew the text, and because the text is the only place where you can find the information from God about the rabbi. Being a disciple is having a rabbi, it's being passionate about being like Rabbi Jesus, and it's about a commitment and a deep love for the text. And if you were like me, I looked in the mirror often during that 3-week session this summer and said, is that guy who's looking out at me a disciple? I wanted to be. I'd love to be better and more passionate. But I wonder sometimes how many disciples there really are. And it's often discouraging. But sometimes God lights fires. And I see people who passionately follow in the footsteps of their rabbi. God wants disciples. And it was in the Galilee, and in my opinion, the Galilee alone, where that system was practiced. But there are several more pieces to discipleship. Those are the three big ones, without question. But there are several more pieces of discipleship that come out of the Jewish world of Galilee that the disciples made use of, that shaped who they were and what they did, that allowed them, no, that drove them to leave Galilee eventually, to go to the most perverted places in their whole world, and to bring the world to a knowledge of God in under 150 years. Through them and their disciples, of course. What I would like to do over several sessions, if you generously invite me back, as I've been invited back a couple of times already, is to look at several of those other factors that the Galileans understood are necessary for discipleship. I'm going to call it, when the rabbi says, come, obeying the command to follow. Now, what you cannot see in the word come, because that's what the rabbi says. Jesus said to Peter and Andrew, who were fishing, come, lech in Hebrew, after me, acharai, come. What you cannot see in English is that come has a plural subject. Come could mean you, Margie, or you, David. Come with me. And you, Margie, or David would stand up and individually. Or in English, come can mean come and all of you. In Hebrew and in Greek, the word the rabbi uses is plural. Rabbis call disciples as individuals into communities. Now that doesn't sound profound, but I think it is. Let me say it again. Rabbis call disciples as individuals into communities. Disciples are not and never were loners. They knew that discipleship, this passion for the rabbi, this desire to know the text, will never last outside of community of people who share it. I think you might be surprised at how many folks who were here this summer sent me emails or cards or notes or saw me somewhere, even called me, and said, when I heard the word of God about discipleship, it changed me. I had a fire in my chest I hadn't felt in a while, or that I never felt before, or that needed to be fanned a bit. And then I'd get an email a month, I bet this happened a dozen times, to say, it's gone. Where did it go? I still want it. Why? And my question is, did you have a community of people that shared the fire? Well, no, I left high school and my young life group, and I went off to a university, religious or not, and I made new friends, and they weren't particularly religious. They were good people. Discipleship is the call to community. And it will not exist, it is not designed to exist outside of community. Let me show you the biblical background to that. I don't think I'm going to tell you anything new tonight. What I need to do is to rekindle in you this fire to be a disciple with an awareness it's going to demand that you have a community that shares it. Now, let me say just a couple of things kind of off the subject but related at this point. I'm not talking about church. This is a wonderful church. I'm blessed every time I come here. I'm sure those who are visitors tonight come from churches where blessings of God are showered upon God's people. But it's seldom that a church is truly a community, because we don't know each other well enough to really know where we are in our walk with God. Look around you. You recognize faces. How many people sitting within 30, 40 feet of you do you know well enough to know where they are right now with Jesus? I would guess the people you're sitting right next to you know. You know why? Because that's your community. Now, it's wonderful when that exists in churches, but it's going to demand true community. Not just church attendance or being in a building with lots of people who share the passion, because once you leave here, who goes with you? Your community. Discipleship in the Eastern mind happens when individuals are called into communities who share the passion for the rabbi. Let me take you there. If you go to the town where several of the disciples came from and where all of them lived as they were taught by Jesus how to be disciples and eventually to become rabbis themselves, you see the ruins of the homes of the people who lived in Galilee. Now, when you just look at those ruins, it looks like kind of a jumble, pretty simple, but it looks like lots of little homes all glued together. Here's an artist's rendering of what that particular set of ruins may have looked like. But that's not a collection of individual homes and apartments. In Galilee, people lived in what are called, people lived in what are called insula. Now, that's a Latin word that the Eastern people used because of Roman influence. In Hebrew, there's a different word. It means household. A household was a grandfather, grandmother, all their married sons, their married daughters went with their husband's household, all their married sons, and all their sons' married sons, and beyond. Often 100, 200, 300 people all living together, not in one this small, but 200-300 people living together in a cluster of buildings as a deeply united community of people who shared a common faith, a common commitment to God, a common occupation, a common love for all the members of the family, and an accountability to one another. Not just to mom and dad, but accountability to everybody. Now, this is difficult to describe to an American, or if you're from Canada, Canadian, because we're taught to be individuals. It's me. I have to live up to my potential. Okay, I want relationship, but I have to fulfill my destiny. I have to use my talents. I have to have a personal relationship with God. I, me. And it isn't always so selfish. It's simply in our culture, Greek culture, everything is about an individual. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? An Easterner never asks that question. An Easterner asks, do you know Jesus in the community of which you're a part? When Jesus called his disciples, he called them out of their insulas into a new household. They lived together. They walked together. They traveled together. If they chose to practice a trade, I don't know whether it was Jesus' stonemason trade or Peter and Andrew's fishing trade, they fished together. Because in that context, disciples encouraged each other, corrected each other, and built one another up. They became a community. Oh, they mingled with other communities. They went out to mingle with pagans, but they did it as a part of a community. Let me show you an example of how differently an Easterner reads the Bible. Jesus told a story about a young guy, let's assume he's 25, who came to his insula and said, "Dad, I want my share. I'm going to go off and make it on my own." Now, to a Westerner, that's not so odd. We have a share, yes? You have your own room? Of course. Maybe you share it with a brother or sister, but I'll bet you most of the people who have your own room, if you're living under somebody else's roof, you have your own room. Not only that, but if you've got a 27-year-old who won't leave home, you think it's pretty cool when they come and say, "Hey, give me my share. I'm going to go out and make it on my own." It's what we want them to do. Understand, when Jesus told that story, people hit their foreheads. You know why Dutch people have round shoulders and flat heads? Because when you ask a Dutch person a question, they go, "I don't know." And when you tell them, they go, "Man, I should have known that." In Jesus' audience, sorry, I'm Dutch, so I can say that. In Jesus' audience, those people hit their heads. I know how Jewish people are. "What do you mean your share? There is no share in an insula. It belongs to all of us. How can you take a share? How can you rip out of the community something that belongs to all of us? There is no share. It's all ours together. You're a Greek wanting a share for you." But much worse, this kid thinks he can leave home alone and stay true to what we believe and to who he is and to what God wants. He thinks he can be out there without his community. And so he leaves. He goes, as Jesus said, to a far country, which is right across the Sea of Galilee where the pagans live. And he goes to Mardi Gras and Cancun. And what happens in Cancun stays in Cancun. Except in this case, all of the wealth and all of the power, and he doesn't find his destiny. What he does is he loses his identity. And he ends up working for a temple and feeding the pigs. Now, to a Westerner, that's his sin. The guy drank too much. The guy gambled. The guy was sexually immoral. What a sinner! He was a prodigal. You know what the sin is to the Easterner? That isn't the sin. That's the result of the sin. You know what the sin is? That this guy thought he could be a follower of God alone. And the moment he walked out of the insula, he was on his way to the pig trough. Because that's where everybody ends up. If you go alone, God didn't design discipleship to happen to individuals. If you came here last summer and got fired up about being a disciple and discovered 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 2 days, 3 days, or a month in, you'd lost it. That's because God didn't design discipleship to happen to individuals. Don't feel bad. He didn't expect it to work alone. If you didn't have a close-knit group of people that shared your fire, so when you were down, they were up. When they were down, you were up. That when you were sinning, they were holding you accountable. When they were sinning, they'd take it. If you didn't have a group of people like this, I don't think there's anyone here that could stay with a fire for Jesus. He didn't create discipleship to happen to individuals. The problem of discipleship is that we're created with a need to be disciples in community. Somebody said to me this morning, before the service, they didn't know this was the message. Somebody I knew, I'm graduating. I'm thinking about going, and they named a Michigan State. I'm a Christian. It means a lot to me. Do you think I can be a Christian at Michigan State? And I said, hey, plug in Calvin, Hope, Cornerstone, or any other religious college. It's a great question, too. My answer was, if you say, can I stay true to Jesus at Michigan State? My answer is no. And it would be the same if you went to Calvin, or Hope, or Corner. But if you said to me, can we stay true to Jesus at Michigan State? And I said, who's we? And they said, me and the other believers who'll be there, because we're going to be tight. Then my answer is absolutely without question. Go for it. Discipleship was not intended by God's design to be an individual on fire for Jesus. It was intended to be a community of people who share and nurture the fire. So Jesus said, go into all the world. Look it up in the Greek if you know Greek. If you don't, find somebody who does. It's you go into all the world. You know what? They use plural. Not you, and you, and you, and you, but you. Together go. You and your community of disciples. If they're in this church, praise the Lord. Go. Somebody said, can I work with unbelievers? Don't say, can I work with unbelievers? Say, can we? Can I have non-believing friends? Don't say, can I? Say, can we have unbelieving? Absolutely, have many. But do it as we. Jesus said, you go. Paul said, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The you is plural. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in you, and in you, and in you. So if you go sit on the top of a tall tree in Yosemite, that's where God is. God lives in you because you're part of you. It's plural. Paul wrote, you are members of God's household, his insula. It's plural. And in English, you are being built. You must think I'm a nudnik. I can't even say this in English. There is no English word, because the moment I say you, every one of you is hearing, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's even a book which describes I'm supposed to treat my body with great respect because I am the temple of the Holy Spirit. That isn't scriptural. Well, treating your body with respect is scriptural, but this isn't the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He lives in each stone in the temple, and you are one stone. But take that stone out of the temple. Don't call yourself the temple of the Holy Spirit if you're not part of the temple. I was in South Carolina 3 weeks ago. For the first time in my life, I could say this and people understood. All I had to say is, all y'all are the temple of the Holy. And they understood. It's you. Maybe I'm saying something that is so well known to you that it almost doesn't bear repeating. But when Jesus said, come, he understood, he intended that discipleship happened in community. I was looking at your bulletin before in the prayer room. It describes a small group Bible study in this church. Join one. It describes a new, I even wrote it down because I knew I'd forget this, helps ministry. A community of people who will reach out and care for those that aren't immediately noticed by the larger... Join it. Somewhere, you need to have a small core of people. Can be your friends in high school. Can be your young life group. Can be a group of people at your business. You need a group of people who share your passion for Jesus. Or you will not, nor will I, follow the rabbi. Now, what I'd like to do is to give you the metaphor, one of them, that the Hebrew people used in Jesus' day and before and after to say, this is the community out of which discipleship is going to come. It's an Old Testament image. I don't think, again, I'm going to tell you anything new, but I'd like to give you a different picture, a new handle, to describe your own struggle for the community of discipleship. About 75% of the land of Israel looks like this. It's desert. It's the one place the Bible calls God's land. Israel is your land. I'm going to give it to you. It was mine, but I'm going to give it to you, so that's your land. Egypt, that's Pharaoh's land. That's the land of bondage. The desert, God says in Deuteronomy, that's mine. I'd love it when you come out into the desert, because when you get there, when you're by yourself, you're all alone, you're an individual, you're going to die. You're going to die because you can't live there. So David went alone. Elijah went alone. Moses went alone. Jesus went alone. And Israel went alone. You say, what? Israel went alone? There were thousands of them. Yeah, but there were no other country people there. No one else. Just Israel. All alone. Because all alone, you find yourself face to face with God. But that's a different story. Maybe someday if Pastor Rob gives me just a chance to come, I'd love to tell you about the desert. 25% of Israel looks like this, or like this, or like this. Very fertile, very beautiful, nothing compared to what we're used to in the West, in size at least, but pretty productive. There was a metaphor that God drew out of this land, your land, to say, when you get there, don't forget that in order to follow me, you must be a community. So if you come to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I want to be a disciple, I'm sure Jesus will dance for joy. He's a Jew. But he's going to ask you who's coming with you or who you're joining. Because if you don't have 5 or 6 or 10 or 12 who share the fire, you're wasting his time. Maybe that's too cold and too harsh, but... So here's the metaphor. If you take this strip of land, right out of the middle of Israel, just 10% of the promised land, maybe not even that, it's probably 8 miles wide, 35 miles long, maybe 40 miles long in some places. In the mountains, farmland looks like this. The farming is done on the sloped, terraced sides of the mountains. Very fertile, very beautiful, very productive. Now, each one of those individual terraces, if you can let your eyes kind of pick one out, they're not much bigger than this stage. Each one of those terraces, as well as the entire hillside, are described by the Hebrew word gan. Say gan. Now, in English, we translate gan as garden. That's a little bit misleading because garden in English sort of speaks of an English flower garden or the thing your grandparents had behind their house with sweet corn and tomatoes. Maybe you have one. That's not garden. A gan to the Jew is one of these terraces. Each individual one is called a gan. Went the wrong way, sorry. Each individual one is called a gan. Each individual one belongs to one family. And all together, all of them, are called gan. So it can either be the whole thing or the individual ones. Each family unit, these extended families, had their own garden. As well as the community was, in a sense, a gardened hillside. Now, interesting, God starts the Bible there. In the beginning, God created the Garden of... And every American thinks it looks like Hawaii. Maybe it did. An Easterner says, the Garden of Eden, it looked like this. It was a terrace. And Adam and Eve lived on that little 150-square-foot terrace. That's wonderful. And Bible says heaven is the Garden of Eden all over again. So we're going to spend all eternity on a hillside like this. And I may just live in the one right above you. So you and I better learn to get along now because we may spend millions of years as neighbors. You under your fig tree and I under my vine, to use the words of Isaiah. This is heaven. In between, Jesus is buried in a garden. Nearby was a garden with a new tomb in which no one had been buried. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and sweats blood and he lays among the trees and the vines, experiencing gan. But the disciples fell asleep. And to a Jew, it's not just, they couldn't even pray. It's, where was his community when he needed them? Where was his gan? That became the metaphor for who the people of God are called to be. We are, in the biblical picture, a fertile, terraced hillside. Individuals, as a community, we are God's garden. Let me show you. In those gans are three plants. There are fig trees. That's the biggest tree. There aren't many of them. In the Bible, the fig tree represents leadership. The priests, the kings, the prophets. There are olive trees and vines, grapes. They represent ordinary people of God. Jesus cursed the fig tree. His Jewish disciples immediately understood. For whatever that story was intended to teach, Jesus was talking about the Jewish leadership because the fig tree had failed. Jesus said, I am the vine, and you are the branches. We're the grapevines. Isaiah said, Jesus is the shoot out of Jesse's stump. That's an olive tree. The farmer cuts down the olive tree, and out of the old stumps come new shoots. So God said, I walked on the hillside, and I saw all these Jewish stumps, and I found one on that terrace. And I got closer, and it was the stump of Jesse, and out of it came a new shoot, and that's Jesus. And Paul says, you non-Jews have been ripped off a wild olive tree and grafted into Jesus, so you too are part of God's gan. Every one of us is a fertile garden on a larger terraced hillside with all the community of God. But there's something very interesting. I don't know where in the world that one came from. Sorry about that. That is in the wrong place. Jesus used that image to teach about discipleship. Now, I'm watching my watch. I got one of these watches that runs fast. So I can't spend a lot of time on this, but it's amazing how often Jesus drew on that image. I was in Turkey this fall. We were climbing up the side of a hill, and here was a pile of branches. We got a little closer, and there was an old farmer who, after the grape harvest, was carefully pruning away the branches. And we stood and watched this old man who was so proud and pleased that we were in his gone, in his terraced grapevines. And he was snipping off these beautiful branches. Why? Well, I couldn't speak Turkish and he couldn't speak English, so we kind of gestured a whole lot. But I think what he was trying to say to us is, these are good branches. There's nothing wrong with them. But because there are so many branches, all the energy goes into branches, and I want more grapes. Jesus said to his disciples, I'm the vine. My Father is the farmer. I got a whole new picture of God, by the way. That was one of the happiest days of my life this past year. To watch that old man with his... That's exactly, when I pray now, who I think God looks like. This delightful man who's so pleased and proud of his grapevines and just invited... I'll show you, I put another picture here. He was so happy. He had to get us right out into his vineyard and show us each vine and each stump and each cluster of grapes because he was so proud of what he had been able to accomplish. But he knew that if there are too many branches, even if the branches are good, you don't get as many grapes. And Jesus said, I'm the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Any branch that bears fruit, my Father prunes and cuts away so that it will even become more fruitful. You know what discipleship means in community? You got to do some pruning. So last summer you came here and you said, I'm going to become a better disciple. I'm going to read the Gospels once a month for the next couple of years because that's what Jewish rabbis do or instructed their students to do. How long did it last? Why didn't it last longer? I'm so busy. I got family. I got a job. All important things. Is there anything that needs pruning? Anything? Maybe it's very good stuff that's getting in your way. Having, being. And then Jesus said, and I cringe a little bit at this one because I think the English translation is weak here to say, oh, there was one stump with no branches. And he wildly brought me back there. Because he wanted me to see that little stump. And I couldn't figure out why, because it looked dead. It was just a stick coming out of the ground. And then he pointed out, he cut a branch off the vine, trimmed it, and he went over there and began to graft it into that stump and wrap it with another little twig. And he was so proud that he was going to be able to bring that dead stump back to life. Now, if this is the community of God, think of the community in which you are attempting to become a better disciple. How's the grapes? You follow a rabbi who could create instant fruit with a snap of his cosmic fingers. Instead, he says, the grapes will be the fruit that you bear. So what are you bringing tonight? Big bunch of those luscious, delicious purple grapes with God with a smile on his face because you, the branch, are bearing fruit for him. Or did you come empty-handed? Jesus said, any branch that is in me, arrow, in Greek, A-E-R-O, that does not bear fruit will be cut off. That always bothered me because if you're in Jesus, how can you be cut off? He's going to give up on me? I think that's a mistranslation or at the very least a poor translation. Twice else in the Bible, the word arrow is used. And both times, the translators in several modern English versions translated arrow as lift up. The disciples arrowed 12 baskets of leftovers. Simon arrowed Jesus' cross. He lifted it up. I think what God says, if you don't have any fruit, you who are in Jesus, I will lift you up. Why? The farmer showed us how the grapes tend to grow on the ground. Look at those little baby grapes. And when they come into contact with the soil, they get a fungus that stunts their growth. And so the guy comes along, and with a little stick, he props that branch up so those little baby grapes don't touch the muck and the dirt. I think what Jesus is saying is, look, if there's no fruit on you because you're laying in the mud, and it can be mud of stuff you oughtn't to be part of, it can be mud of stuff that really isn't all that important, even though there's nothing wrong with it, God says, let me pick you up. We are, as the community of faith, His vineyard. And He has built a watchtower where God keeps an eye on us. Now, let me show you very briefly, and it'll have to be very briefly, a couple of additional concepts that for me are so helpful in understanding discipleship in light of discipleship being community. The farmers recognize that their hills are made up of limestone layers. And so 5,000 years ago already, they took stones, laid them along the front of those limestone layers in small walls. And over time, maybe it was there originally, about 3 or 4 foot of topsoil was trapped behind each wall. That's all it is. It's about 3 feet of topsoil. Some places it's less than that, some places a little more. But I'm talking about tiny little gons, each one held up by a meticulously cared for wall. And that entire hillside and its fertility is dependent not only on one wall, but on every wall. Because if one wall begins to crumble and a heavy rainstorm comes and the mud begins to wash off the top, it could theoretically take all the walls. And once the soil is gone, the gon is gone. And so the farmers spend hours and hours and hours, like this elderly woman, carefully tending the wall. And I mean with a pride that has been going on. Some of these families have lived in the same vineyards for 1,500 or more years. Every single stone, look at them. Great big ones. Go back a slide, you can see some of the bigger stones. Great big ones. And all chinked with little tiny ones. Because the farmers know that if you lose your topsoil, there will be no gone. I sat with an old farmer, in fact it was on this hillside, and had a number of students with us, and this man came, and he saw us, and he was so pleased that we were in his gun. So proud of it. He had to take us to this vine and to this vine and show us. And I'm thinking, all the guy's got is this. If he could see the wheat fields of the people who farm over in the area where I live in Hamilton with 3,000 acres of corn, this guy wouldn't. But he was so proud of what God had. And then he said to me, he took this bunch of grapes and he began to pick these purple grapes. And I felt guiltier than all get out. The guy only had 150 or 200 square feet. He couldn't have had more than a few hundred little clusters of grapes. And he was going to give them to us. It's like, no, thank you. Yes, yes, you eat. You, my friend. And so he began to pick these grapes. And we were chewing on them. I don't know if you've ever seen the grapes in the Middle East. They're eating grapes are absolute. They're almost plums. That's an exaggeration, but huge. And the kids were spitting the seeds out. And so he sat like this, and he took one of those grapes and he squeezed it. Some juice came out in the pulp, and then out of that grape came a half a dozen big seeds. So he took the pulp and he ate that. And then he took those seeds and he rolled them, and he held them out, and he said to us, I can count the seeds in a grape. Only the God knows the grapes in a seed. And I understood after thinking about it that was a parable. Because what that old man was saying is, I can't make grapes. I can't make olives. I can't make my fig trees make figs. I can't do it. Only the God can do this. What can I do? I can build a wall and create fertile soil.
where seeds produce grapes. People, that is the metaphor for being a gun. You and I cannot create faith in ourselves, in our kids, in our church members, in our employees, in our friends. You cannot create grapes. What you can do is to be a careful tender of the wall, so that every stone is in place, so that in your gun, in your hillside of guns, there is much fertile soil out of which disciples grow. What does your gun look like? If I came, like I did with that old farmer, and you had to show me the gun of your life, how's the wall? In your world, in your group, whether it's a family group, parents, grandparents, whether it's a business owners, whether it's a group of friends you hang out with, in your group, what's the wall look like? Is it a well-tended wall where each stone is in place? Parents, is there regular religious interaction with your kids? Is there Bible reading? Is there church? Is there opportunity to talk with them about who God is and who Jesus is? Is there a recognition of the need of confession of sin and seeking forgiveness? Is that wall carefully put together so that behind that wall is several feet of deep, fertile soil where those kids, by the grace of God, may someday become disciples? Or have those stones fallen away? You know, it takes 20 years, they say. 20 years of not tending the wall. And it'll begin like this. I saw this one. First one wall. Then as the soil washed, several walls. So that today that hillside is this. 20 years. And it was gone. So parents, we're so busy. All you kids are in athletics and music. We'll just skip devotions this year. We're on vacation. There aren't any churches around. So rather than sit around the Bible or sit together and talk about God, let's just sleep in. So I sinned, but I'm not going to admit that to you, because I'm in charge here. And I don't know 1,000 other little things. The words I use, the way I put my partner down, the way I mock the neighbor, the way I say racially discriminatory things, the way I cheat on my taxes, and one after another, those little stones collapse until at last, and I'll be honest with you, I teach in a Christian school. It's, in my opinion, a fantastic school. We got great faculty. I often look out at my class, and I think to myself, there's a whole group of kids here who have almost no soil whatsoever. They're so busy. Their families are so busy. Without that soil, there will not be fruit, but by the miracle of God. And so to the Jewish mind, we become wall tenders. If you would put aside the yoke of using others for yourself, if you would notice the poor and the oppressed, you would become like a well-watered garden. You will be called a repairer of the broken walls. What do you think happens on a hillside like this one if there's a widow who, because of the death of her husband, can't keep her wall up? You don't think the neighbors all gather there on Thursday afternoon and help her fix her wall? If for no other reason that if her wall goes, yours is at risk. So look around you. This is a room full of people, starting with the guy up here, with broken walls. Do you care?
Does it matter to you that the person sitting next to you is struggling retaining enough soil to have an environment in which his or her passion for Jesus can take root? Does that bother you at all? Or are you and I so busy with our own bunch of grapes we don't give two hoots about the person at the wall next to us? All we can do to nurture discipleship is to create the soil and to preserve it. Or how about this? If right above the steps, see the steps cut in the stone there? Those are probably 5,000 years old, maybe older. If that's my terrace, who sees my wall? I don't. It's below me. The person who lives just below me sees my wall. So what happens when a fellow believer comes and says, as a brother or sister in Jesus, I'm concerned about you because I see some things happening in your life which tell me the wall is slowly crumbling. What do you say? Butt out! You got your own wall. I'll take care of mine. Who do you think? If we are a community, I need you to tell me about my wall. And I need to have the grace to say, I can't fix my wall alone. One of the more enjoyable things I've had the privilege to do in the last couple of years, we took a group of high school principals and administrators to Israel. And for 16 days, I got to tell this whole busload of principals what to do. They had to do whatever I said. It was just awesome. We came here on the last day, and it broke that group of people. Many of them, in tears, said, 95% of what I do as a Christian educator, whether Christian or public education, 95% of what I do is to try to desperately restore enough wall to hold a little bit of soil so some child or young person can root and have faith. And I'm failing. For as awesome as our younger generation is, and I believe in them with all my heart, I think we're ready to see God do some fantastic things. I worry about the soil on the hillside. You and I need to become members of a GAN where we work vigilantly to lay the soil, to preserve the soil, so that as discipleship takes root, there's an environment that nurtures it. And that takes a group. It cannot be done as an individual. So the first step to becoming a disciple, identify a rabbi. I will follow Jesus. The second step, live with him. Know him. Be like him. I want to do this. You too? The third step, be in the text. And the fourth step, and I don't think they go sequentially, I think they happen all at once. Gather a group of people who are like-minded. Your friends, your young life group, can be a group in your church. Maybe if your church is small enough, it can be the whole church. And then work to create an environment in which faith takes root. So when God looks at you and me, what does he see? Any hope for your kids? If you're still young and looking forward to marriage someday, will there be soil for your kids? It will depend on the faithfulness of the community in caring for the walls. And one generation is all it takes to lose it all.
come. Plural. You come and follow me. Pray with me, please. Our Father, I, maybe others here, often feel like a failure as we try to be like Jesus. Part of it is because we're sinners at heart. Part of it is because we hold back. Part of it is because we tend to be Greek and think that we can be disciples with just you and me. Teach us that discipleship, walking in the footsteps of the rabbi, demands a gan. Make us restorers of the broken walls. If there's anyone you put into our lives today, tomorrow, whose wall is in need of care, give us a heart to be a repairer. Give us the grace to allow others to assist us in our own protection and care for the wall of our community. And most of all, break us of the sin of thinking that we can be what you want by ourselves. And if there are those here tonight that have not found community, because no one sees their need of community, because they've been unwilling to see their own need, I pray you would remind us that Jesus himself always brought his community until he died. And if he needed it, we certainly do. In the name of our Messiah, that great rabbi Jesus, amen. If you can, would you stand? As the community of God's people, as the gons of this part of God's world, go with God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. In the name of the Messiah, amen. Go with God.
We trust you have been blessed and encouraged by this message. If you would like more information about our ministry, you can find us on the web at www.ttwmk.com. Thank you for your continued prayers, and may God bless us as we serve Him together.